About 30 years ago, a young man in Chicago was burdened by the decline of church attendance and the lack of effective evangelism. And so he began to survey people in the Chicago area to try to find out why people were walking away from church. And he came to one major conclusion, although there were a lot of different issues, but he felt like they could be summarized with the idea that people were basically bored. People were bored with church and had a different set of expectations as to what church should be. And so he and a small group of people did an extreme makeover on church and began what has been known as spread throughout our country and even in different parts of the world, not as much so outside of America, began what is called today the Seeker Church Movement. And basically, the gist of this is just as in business, you determine a market niche. So a church, if it's going to be effective in reaching these bored people, is going to have to identify its target audience and redesign its services to connect with the customer. People are shopping. They're shopping for everything in America, and they're shopping for church. And the surveys reveal that people don't like certain things, and the surveys revealed like they don't like to be pointed out or embarrassed. So they want to be able to blend in. They don't like singing songs that they're not familiar with. So that you need to have a band. They need to play numbers that people are familiar with, like top 40, some secular numbers, so they feel welcome. They don't like sermons. They don't like to be preached at. Is that a surprise? So to have a long sermon from the Bible that is using theological terms and things they can't connect with, that has to go. There needs to be short talks about what Jesus can do and show quickly what Jesus can do for your life, not long sermons about who he is. So these, among many other things, helped reshape what church is in the Seeker Church movement. And there were a lot of positives, a lot of positives. Like any worship movement, there are good things and bad things. There are a lot of good things. One of the good things is it forced people in church to scrape off the crusty traditionalism that builds up over the years. You know, the religious barnacles that cling to the hull of the church that are not really biblical. They're just cultural, but we have a hard time over time differentiating between which or which, right? And so every once in a while, it's good to have a movement that comes along and just scrapes that stuff away. And let me tell you, the Seeker Church movement is serious scraping. It gets rid of a lot of those traditional things that are not necessarily biblical. Another positive is the Seeker Church forced people to look beyond their three-piece suits to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. The Seeker Church is adamant about the fact that the church does not exist for itself and is very good at connecting, reaching, identifying people who don't feel they belong. But there were some negative elements, and some of those didn't appear right away, but now 30 years later, when you start seeing multiple generations that have come through this movement, you start seeing some of the negatives. For example, even though many Seeker churches have grown exponentially, the impact on Christianity as a whole is small. In other words, the decline, Christianity continues, church attendance continues to decline overall. Even those who attend these churches, surveys have revealed over and over again, basically live, when push comes to shove, the same as their unsaved neighbors, same values, same decisions, same financial status, as far as the way they use their money, their time, their morality, divorce rates. There are other concerns, but while many of these churches successfully adapted to the American culture, and this is not just a critique of the Seeker movement, I mean, all of us wrestle with this, how do we successfully adapt to the American culture without compromising the essential elements of the gospel and the power of the gospel to change lives? That's the tough part. Are we not just filling seats, but are we producing mature disciples of Christ who have new lives and new ways of thinking, new values, new passions. And the core problem, I believe, here is not so much, you know, the style issues that everybody focuses on, because I really believe you could take movements that are the exact opposite of the secret church movement and still see the same problems. Like you take, for example, some independent fundamental churches that I have seen have very different styles than the secret church movement. Very different. I mean, they would be adamantly opposed to the secret church movement, yet their philosophy, I believe, is essentially the same. Some of them. And you say, well, what is the connection? It's this. Many of these churches still, when they gather primarily for evangelism. They may use, independent fundamental churches may use antiquated means of evangelism, but the purpose is still the same. So you get a lot of evangelistic messages, a lot of long invitations, trying to get people saved in a service, which, here's the question, needs to be reevaluated. What is the purpose of the gathering of the church? Why do churches gather? Why do we get together on Sunday morning? And I mean your primary meeting time. What is the purpose? And that's the debate. And I believe that's where you have to establish, first of all, who is the ultimate seeker? Because if someone were to come to us and say, are you a seeker church? I would say, yes, if you're talking big S, seeker church. No, if you're talking little s. And by the way, later on in the worship series, we'll talk about where evangelism comes in, because people get saved every week, but it's a very different purpose. Because according to God's word, God's people gather for worship and for edification of the people. They spread for evangelism. People are spread throughout the community all week. So who is the ultimate seeker? Look at John 4, verse 23. And you'll see why I would call us a big S seeker church. But the hour is coming. John 4, verse 23. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Who's the seeker in this verse? Yeah, God is. The Father is the seeker. See, Romans says, no man, no one seeks after God. So if you are seeking God, it is only because you are being what? Sought. God. Isn't that a brain-burning concept? That God is seeking worshipers. I mean, the God who doesn't need anything. It's not like He's up there wringing His hands because He needs more friends. Or He's deficient in anything. He's not deficient in anything. He doesn't need us. He graciously gives Himself to us so that we can enjoy the pleasure of worshiping Him and finding our purpose in creation for the very first time. He is seeking worshipers. And notice here, it's He's seeking such to worship Him. He's not seeking primarily a style of worship. Whether it's three-piece suits and an orchestra or t-shirts and a band, that's not what God is talking about here. He's not seeking a style, He's seeking worshipers. Worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. Now this is the tough one. What does that mean? A lot of people have a lot of different explanations about what that means. I really think it's helpful to catch the whole context, and you could summarize it this way. In spirit is clarified in verse 21. Verse 21 clarifies what it means to worship God in spirit. Verse 22 clarifies what it means to worship God in truth. So the context shines light on the character of God-pleasing worship. Let's back up, get a running head start so we can get this context. As most of you know, Jesus is speaking with a woman while they're sitting at a well. The woman has come to draw water from the well, which would be a normal activity. Just like turning on the faucet, they had to go to the well to get water. And Jesus offered this woman an amazing promise in verses 13 and 14. He said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of living water springing up into everlasting life." And the woman in verse 15 is all over that. Hey, does that mean I'll never have to do my chores anymore? I'm not going to have to come to this fountain? Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. I mean, are we talking about indoor plumbing? Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Notice Jesus wasn't interested in just adding more numbers to his group. He goes right for her heart, the idol of her heart, and says, "Go call your husband and come here." What a loaded question. Verse 17, the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." So Jesus penetrates right through her facade, gets right to the heart of her struggle. And she's shocked. Verse 19, like, this guy is not your normal well dweller. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So she recognizes that Jesus is different, that he has an amazing skill to know exactly what's going on in her life. But so she kicks into religious mode. You know, if you want to talk theology, I can talk theology. You know, you think that Jerusalem is the place to worship, and we Samaritans think that Mount Gerizim, or Ebal, right there, is the place to worship. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming." And that phrase, "the hour is coming," in the Gospel of John always refers to his death, burial, and resurrection. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Now hold that thought. That phrase, the phrase "on this mountain" is literally in the Greek, "in this mountain," nor "in Jerusalem." And the construction of those two phrases are the same as if you skip down to verse 23 when he says, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit. So what he seems to be doing here is saying, okay, woman at the well is saying, hey, you say in Jerusalem, we say in the mountain. And Jesus says, no, it's not in Jerusalem, it's not in the mountain, it's in spirit. It's in spirit. Well, what does that mean? Do you see how Jesus is moving the location of worship from being in a building per se, or going on a pilgrimage? You know, in that day you had to go to the holy city to find the special holy water, or be with the holy man, or get in a holy place so that you can experience worship. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not about a holy place or holy building, holy words. It's about in spirit. Worship is located in spirit. Say, you guys look just as confused now. What he's basically saying, and this isn't all of it, but you could say it this way, worship in spirit is inner sincerity. That's not all there is to it, but it's at least that. It's inner sincerity, not just outward words or forms. That real worship is going on in the realm of the spirit or the heart, not necessarily in a certain building or on a certain mountain. See, she was convinced that her geographical location was the key to real worship. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not where you're going to experience real worship. It's deeper than that. It's going to be in the heart. Why? Because verse 24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You could say it this way. God hates outward show. God is not for outward show. He's not interested in us just doing our weekly routine because we think we're supposed to do that. And this is not anything new that Jesus is saying. This part is not. It's not like he's bringing a brand new concept on. Think of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel offered worship to God right at the beginning. One was accepted. One was rejected. Some people say the reason that Cain's offering was rejected was because it wasn't a blood offering. Well, I don't know about that, because Leviticus has sacrifices, offerings that were not blood offerings, right? And were accepted. Read through the book of Leviticus. It seems to be much closer to what Hebrews 11 is saying when it said that Abel offered what? In faith. I mean, his offering was more than just what was placed on the altar. It was coming from a heart that believed. Do you see that? And Cain's apparently wasn't. It was just the offering, the outward form or expression. And what Jesus is saying here is God doesn't go for that. He's not interested in that. He wants something more. Our hearts. All of us internally. You may want to this afternoon read Isaiah 1, 11 through 17. We're not going to take time now, but that is an amazing condemnation of superficial worship. Here's a shorter example. Jeremiah 7, 9 through 10. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in the house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? You know, I can live any way I want all week. I can do anything I want on Friday, but then I can, as long as I can come before God, and as long as I'm in the right place, in his house, with his people, with the right Christian smile on, saying the right words, then I'm going to be okay. And God is saying, I hate that kind of. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 15 when he was quoting Isaiah 29. He said, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So God hates the outward show. God delights in wholehearted worship. He delights in all of us, wholehearted worship. We get a glimpse of this in the book of Psalms. David illustrates this. Take, for example, Psalm 86, 11 through 13. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. That is a prayer that we need to pray every day, isn't it? Do you wake up in the morning spiritually ADD? I do. I mean, part of my heart is going this way. You know, it's thinking thoughts that are so dominated by doubt. I mean, doubting God, doubting myself, doubting everything, and other thoughts that are full of failure, you know, from yesterday, or things I didn't feel like I got done, and other thoughts that are really excited about what's ahead of me and ready to take the challenges of a new day, and other thoughts that, you know, are just things I need to do, a list I need to keep, things I need to check off. So thoughts are going in all this different direction, and I go to God and I feel like, yeah, part of my heart really wants to praise you, God. Do you ever feel this way? And part of me, I just want to sing to you. I want to read your word. I love you. And then part of me, my heart's going the other direction. And what David is saying is, when he goes before God, he is saying, Lord, unite my heart. I'm gonna take my doubt here, Lord. I'm going to give you this. And my concerns and my failure. and the things that I feel like you've done through me. All this I want united, my heart united to fear your name, because I know when I see you as you really are, God, all these things won't mean what they mean to me right now. They're not going to pull me in different directions. It's kind of like I think of a speedboat that's taken off and you got all these skiers, you know, attached. They're all going to go with the boat. They don't have a choice. They can't ski in the opposite direction. And that's kind of like what happens here. David is saying, unite my heart to fear your name. As I get a glimpse of your greatness, God, then all these concerns and doubts and fears, I'm going to bring them all to you, Lord. And then look at the result if you keep going. He says, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with what? Say it together. With all my heart. Don't you love that? David has just acknowledged that his heart is going in different directions, but as he gives them to God and says, unite my heart, then I'm going to praise you with part of my heart. No, all of my heart. So where does wholehearted worship come from? People, it doesn't come from, well, I was just born that way. Or, you know, when I see her worship, I know she's just a wholehearted worshiper, man. She's just all over worship. People, this doesn't come natural to us. I mean, we're all divided in our hearts. Different things concern us. We struggle with different things. But we're all, in one sense or another, spiritual ADD. We're going in different directions. And that's why we need to pray that prayer, unite my heart, as we come in those doors, as we get on our knees in the mornings, as we go to bed at night. And the Lord hears that prayer. Don't try to pretend you don't have struggles. Don't try to dupe God so he doesn't know what you really are. David is just saying, come with it all. Unite my heart, Lord, to fear your name. And so then I will praise you with all of me. All of who I am. No facade. No pretending. And you know, God delights in that kind of worship. Just bring it all. And Lord, I want to praise you with all that I am. David does the same thing in Psalm 103. You probably know this one. Psalm 103:1, he's literally talking to himself. He's saying, bless the Lord, O my soul. But really he's saying, soul, I know part of you wants to bless the Lord. And I can look at this event in my life and really want to bless you for it. But over here, I can't really bless you for this right now. And David talks to himself and says, soul, whether you want to or not, you're going to bless the Lord. And look what he says. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. See, David was not interested in a scrap of his being going in an opposite direction. He says, there's not an area of my life. There's not a piece of my past. There's not an ounce of the future that I want to go in any other direction than you, Lord. And as painful as that may be, and as difficult it is for me to do this, I'm going to bless you, Lord, with all that is within me. And then he repeats it in verse 2 and then breaks off into reasons for the rest of the chapter. Reasons why God deserves all of me when I bless him. One more example, Psalm 138:1. Let's say it together, that first part. I will praise you with my whole heart. See what David says? I'm going to praise you with my whole heart. Not just my church part of my heart. With my whole heart. And look what he says at the end there. Before the gods, these glory thieves, things in my life that want glory but don't deserve it, I will sing praises to you. I mean, he was in the glory repo business. He wasn't going to let an ounce of glory go any other direction but to God, the rightful owner of all glory. That's what it means to worship in spirit. It's all of me. Second part, worship in truth. What does that mean? And they are connected. We'll see that in a minute. Worship in truth could just simply be defined as worship with accuracy, consistent with how God has revealed himself. Consistent with how God, get it, has revealed himself.
self. Not how I think God should be if I were going to make a God in my own image, but how God has revealed himself. Everything we know about God is revealed by God. So worshiping in truth means I am submitting my thoughts to who God is from God's perspective, not mine. So it's truth. Because it's not something I create, which idols are always described in the Bible as lies. God is described as truth. So sincerity alone is not enough. I can be really passionate and be wrong. Look at verse 22. This, remember, verse 22 defines truth. What he means by worship in truth. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now think about this poor woman. I mean, she's standing with this man at the well who knows everything about her, and he says you need to worship in spirit and truth, or the hour is coming and now is when we will worship in spirit. And she's like, well, hey, you know, you say it's Jerusalem, we say it's Mount Gerizim, you know, what's the difference? I mean, nowadays we would say, right, as long as you're sincere, I mean, everybody's right, can't we all just get along? And Jesus doesn't have any room for that kind of thinking. Verse 22, he makes it very clear, if you're going to worship God, there is only one way. Salvation is of the Jews. God made a covenant promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, all the way through the Bible, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the what? The way, the truth, the life. No one can come to the Father but by me. What a claim. There aren't a million roads to get to God. You worship in truth. So it's more than just, I'm really sincere, I do my best, I try real hard. But see, worship that is acceptable to God is wholehearted worship that is offered consistently with who God is, not who I want to make him to be. You could say it this way, and by the way, he goes on in this context and makes that clear. Look at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So the woman's kind of just like, let's put this off until Messiah comes. And look at Jesus says, I who speak to you am. Wow. And that's what the Greek text says. I am. I'm he. I'm the one. I am the Messiah. You don't need to look anywhere else. Worshiping in truth, apart from Jesus, is absolutely impossible. So you could say it this way, truth worship is really Trinitarian worship. Trinitarian worship. That I am, as your notes say, I'm delighting in the Father as a sovereign creator, director, provider of all. Standing in awe of him, I am putting all my confidence in his Son, the Messiah, as my death-defeating, sin-removing Savior. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And I am continually being filled and guided by the Holy Spirit who makes the word which he inspired come alive in my heart. Jesus did not leave us as orphans. The Spirit of God communicates the presence of Christ as we gather or even as we worship alone. So let's say it this way. True worship in spirit and truth is all of me, that's the in spirit part, humbly delighting in all of God. That's the truth part. Not that we can get our arms around all of God, but worshiping all of who God is, not who my little mind thinks he should be. So all of me, not just my head, my mouth, my hands, my heart, all of me, worshiping, delighting in all of God, not just parts of God that make me feel comfortable, but standing in awe of who God really is as revealed through His Son by His Holy Spirit. Now let's take a few minutes and apply this to our current Christian scene. Because biblical Christianity can be divided, often sadly enough, is divided into an emphasis on one or the other. You have churches that are characterized by what is often called the Word or Truth churches. Churches that are strong in teaching and clear in doctrine. People believe in these kinds of churches that when you gather, you have really experienced worship, when your mind has been lifted with thoughts and truths about God. And doctrinal accuracy is huge. And then there's another kind of branch of biblical Christianity that would still strongly believe in the Word of God, but emphasizes what is often called spirit worship. It's not so much interested in emphasizing theology as it is in experiencing God. And you'll see there in your notes a chart that draws a contrast. This was adapted from Sam Storms. His is about 3 pages long. It's very interesting. But remember, as we kind of breeze through these, remember we're talking about stereotypes, general ideas. We're backing way up, like in an airplane, kind of surveying. Word churches would be characterized by the centrality of the sermon. Spirit churches, the centrality of what is often called worship, corporate worship, praying, singing. Word churches emphasize more the predictable. They're known for their predictability. I mean, if it's not in the bulletin, it's not of God. Spirit churches emphasize more the spontaneity. If it's in the bulletin, it's not of God. Word churches are known for principles. You know, they teach principles. I've done church if I've learned a new principle, a new knowledge. Spirit churches are emphasizing power and experience. Word churches address the intellect, the head. Spirit churches emphasize the affections, the feelings, the desires, the heart. When it comes to the Bible, word churches put more emphasis on meaning. Spirit churches put more emphasis on significance. Word churches are known for looking back to what is ancient, what God has done in the past. Spirit churches look forward to what is novel, what God might do in the future. Word churches talk about reformation. Spirit churches talk about revival. Word churches focus on the not yet. Spirit churches focus on the already. And there's a bunch of others that aren't in your notes. Let me throw a few of these at you. Word churches emphasize that God has spoken versus God is speaking. And there's a variety in this right column. These obviously, this would characterize more of the charismatic churches that would emphasize that God is speaking, but most would say that that still doesn't trump the written word of God. Some do. Word churches have a tendency to be skeptical, while spirit churches have a tendency to be gullible. Word churches emphasize the proclamation of biblical truth, spirit, the personal encounter with God. Worship is theological versus worship is relational. God is transcendent versus God is immanent. Fear and reverence, joy and love, singing about God, singing to God. Fearful, word churches are fearful of emotionalism. I mean, that is the worst thing that could happen in the church, is that someone gets out of control. And spirit churches, I mean, you haven't even met until someone gets out of control. They're fearful of intellectualism. Just hearing teaching, but not really living it or responding to it. Word churches are fearful of biblical error. Spirit churches are fearful of biblical disobedience. So again, I want to emphasize, obviously there's overlap, big picture here. Some of this may make you feel a little uncomfortable. You say, wait, I think that should be over here, that should be over there. But here's a question. Do you, as an individual, do we, as a church, want to be a word church or a spirit church? Do we want to emphasize principles or power? Do we want to focus on the understanding or the experience? Yes! Right answer. I mean, that may seem like an obvious question. Maybe not, but... But you can see from this chart, although I think it accurately assesses what is often true in the Christian culture, this dichotomy is a false dichotomy from a biblical perspective. Can you see that? It is a false dichotomy. And where this gets really sensitive is depending on what your Christian experience has been. You might have gone to a church where things were out of control. I mean, doctrine was not taught accurately. And so you've reacted to that. And if you even see anybody responding emotionally, you're out of here. Or you might have been in the other situation where, I mean, week after week, it was just dry, cold, dead. Everybody could pass a theological exam, but nothing was happening in their lives. And so anybody opens, you know, a Bible or quotes a passage to really wrestle through the text, you know, that it's like, whoa, we're getting a little too academic here. And what I believe we need to understand, and I think is the passion of the elders here, is we refuse to choose between these two because it is unbiblical to do so. The Bible doesn't know anything about the kind of dichotomy we're talking about here. The separating of the head and the heart. Like you can know all this truth about God and it doesn't do anything for your heart. The Bible would say, you don't know it. It doesn't matter how much you think you know it. You don't get it. Nothing's clicked yet. I mean, you could be in church all of your life and know everything the pastor's talking about week after week after week. And if there is nothing happening in your heart, if you can sing songs like, Jesus, thank you for taking the wrath of God for me, and there's nothing happening in your heart, you don't understand it. I mean, there's no dichotomy between these two. Like there's a difference between when the Spirit really moves and understanding the gospel. The two are inseparably wed. Let me just give you one example. There's hundreds we could look at. But take the Apostle Paul. Here's a guy who was trained. I mean, knew multiple languages. And he's communicating the intricacies of the gospel through the book of Romans. I mean, it is so logically precise and beautiful in its reasoning. And take, for example, the section in Romans 9 through 11 where he's talking about, ooh, very sensitive, the sovereignty of God, the role of Israel and the Jews, the history of redemption. You'd think at the end of a section like that, I mean, he would just be thinking rationally and fully in cerebral mode. And what happens at the end of Romans chapter 11? Yeah, he just, like a balloon, you know, he just bursts praise to God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. I mean, he can't even contain it. I mean, Lord, your ways are unsearchable. I can't even get my brain cells around your size and the scope of your plan. And it culminates in him saying, for of him, talking about this God being the source, and through him, God is the means, and to him, God is the end, are all things. There's nothing that doesn't fit under God. To whom be glory forever. I mean, that's the Apostle Paul. The guy trained in theology, brilliant, but full of passion for God. Exploding in praise to God. You can't separate the two. We can't. Now, let me emphasize this. That doesn't mean that every one of us are going to communicate that in the same way. You know, you look down the aisle and someone communicates their passion for God in a different way than you do. Fully, very clear in the Scripture.
And are there days where, yes, the gospel means huge things to you, but you're not necessarily skipping and jumping? But do you ever have skipping and jumping days? I hope so. I mean, not just when good things materially happen to you, but I mean when you gaze on the glory of God. I mean, a guy who understood this in recent church history better than anybody I know was Jonathan Edwards. I mean, here's a guy who everybody says was one of the greatest minds ever in the history of the United States, and yet he didn't play around with this. I mean, he said it very strongly, even stronger than we would say it today. Listen to what he says, just a little glimpse out of his book, Religious Affections. He says, true religion, and when he uses the word religion, you know, he lived a couple hundred years ago, so he uses the word religion, he's talking about Christianity. True Christianity consists so much in the affections that there can be no religion without them. I mean, just stop there for a second. If you never in your heart feel passion for God, if you can go to the Word of God day after day after day, or come and praise God with the people of God, and you're just kind of looking around like, why is he doing that? And what's with her hair? She's bopping too much. You know, you're a worship editor, and there's nothing happening in your heart. There's no excitement about the truth of God and the grace of God. God would say to you, you don't understand the gospel. That's what Edwards says. He actually is stronger. He says, he who has no religious affection, and by that he's not just talking about raw emotion, he's talking about desires, passion, is in the state of spiritual death. And is wholly destitute of the powerful, quickening, saving influences of the Spirit of God upon his heart. You're dead spiritually. That's why worship isn't doing anything. You can be in the right place. I mean, go to Mount Gerizim, go to Jerusalem, and Jesus is saying, that's not where it's at, people. It's right here. It's a heart that has been saved from the wrath of God, from the sinful depravity that sucks us down to hell. And God, by his grace, has reached us and grabbed us and given us a firm footing on Jesus Christ. And that erupts, results in praise. So if there is no religious affection, then the saving influences of the Spirit of God are not in the heart. As there is no true religion where there is nothing else but affection. So if you're just like a bug buzzing around, you know, and there's no solidity, there's no understanding of truth, there's no passion to wrestle with the deep things of God in the Word, then he's saying, likewise, your faith is suspect. Because it's in spirit and truth. You got to believe something. It's not just, woo, I feel excited. Now, there's going to be those times, but it flows from a right understanding of the gospel. So there is no true religion where there is no religious affection, as on the one hand, and he's going to use an illustration of light and heat. There must be light in the understanding as well as an affected, fervent heart. Where there is heat, you could say passion, without light, understanding, there can be nothing divine or heavenly in that heart. So on the other hand, where there is a kind of light, understanding, without heat, passion, a head stored with notions and speculations with a cold and unaffected heart, there can be nothing divine in that light. That knowledge is no true spiritual knowledge of divine things. I mean, you may talk theology, but you don't get it, he's saying. If the great things of religion, Christianity, are rightly understood, they will affect the heart. The reason why men are not affected by such infinitely great, important, glorious, and wonderful things as they often hear and read of in the Word of God is undoubtedly because they are blind. Undoubtedly because they are blind. If they were not so,
it would be impossible and utterly inconsistent with human nature that their hearts should be otherwise and strongly impressed and greatly moved by such things. God is seeking worshipers who worship Him in spirit. Lord, all of me, unite my heart to worship all with all of me. Worship with all of me, delighting in all of Him and truth. Spirit and truth. Let's ask God to do that in our hearts. Do you know, and one of the things you're going to do, Lord willing, this week in shepherding groups, is to talk about which way you naturally tend. Everybody tends one side or the other. Part of the blessing of being in a body, a church family, is they get to know you in that way. And the purpose of the fellowship, fellowshipping with one another, is to push us in the direction where we are weak. You know, some of us really need to wrestle with the deep things of God and come to a right understanding of what the gospel is. And some of us really understand the gospel. We just need to go up on a mountain and open our hands to God and give Him thanks. Praise His name, or at work, or in your car. We need to let out what's in there with all that is within me. Bless His holy name. So let's close our time now by having a few of you who feel led by the Spirit to come up and just ask God to unite our hearts as the people of God to praise His name. Just short prayers begging Him to change us as a people. We are not, in the illustrations I gave today, none of them are intended to communicate that we think we've got it here at North Hills. That is wrong. We cry out for the Spirit's work, for the freedom of the Word of God to move through our midst and convict us and change us. Some of us have grown up in a Christian home, and when we talk about the gospel, there hasn't been a tear for decades, maybe never. We are unmoved by the things of God. Moved by many other things, but unmoved by the things of God. We need to cry out to God. Unite my heart, O God, to fear your name. And as a church, to never put the brakes on what God wants to do in our midst.